Well, it does look like everybody's pretty much getting settled in, so I'll go ahead and ask for God's blessing on the study then. Dear God, our Heavenly Father, we do come before you again on this Sabbath day, giving you grateful thanks for the many blessings you give to us. Especially we give you thanks for not only the physical blessings, but the spiritual blessings of being able to learn more of your word and to understand more of your ways and grow, which is what we all have in mind to do, to become more like Christ and walk your way of life. And we do ask for your guidance and direction on this Bible study this afternoon, and help us to be edified by it. We do ask all these things by the name and authority of Jesus Christ. Amen. Now you'll see that I have just a one-page PowerPoint. This isn't going to be an entire PowerPoint presentation. But as I was putting together background material for this particular book, I actually have a lot of dates. And so I thought, as I was looking through my notes, sometimes when you spit out so many dates, sometimes it can kind of be a little bit confusing trying to put it all together. So I just kind of threw this together the other day and thought I'd put it up on the screen. And thankfully we have the technology, so maybe this will help things come together a little bit. And as just kind of a sidelight too, because we have gone through most of these, or several of these prophets, now minor prophets. We've gone through Joel and Jonah. I gave that in a sermon a few weeks ago. Amos, Hosea, Micah, and Zephaniah. We've gone through all these books now. And so this gives you the timeline of approximately when they were written. You know, there's some of these books we don't know exactly, you know, the year can say pinpoint, that's definite. But most of them are pretty accurate, and so that gives you the timeline of when they were written. So we've talked about, you know, Amos and Hosea, when they prophesied, and that they were sent to the northern tribes of Israel. And I always gave you this date of 722 B.C., the fall of the northern tribes of Israel. Samaria was the capital of the northern tribes. And that was the date that it fell to the Assyrians, the Assyrian nation. So that gives you the date there in relation to when these prophets spoke, you know, when they gave their prophecies. In other words, Hosea, he prophesied for 50 years, and I even mentioned at the time that it kind of parallels Mr. Armstrong's work of 50 years of preaching. And he actually came to just short of when Samaria fell. Micah preached to the Jewish nation, but some of his spilled over to the northern tribes as well. We went through Zephaniah the last time when he prophesied, and now we're going to get into Habakkuk, however you want to say it. And his date was approximately 607 to 606 B.C. Okay, so I'll get back to this in a moment and as we go through this material. Okay, this book was written, as it shows on the screen, approximately 607 to 606 B.C. And it was during the time of King Jehoiakim of Judah. This was a time of the decline and fall of the kingdom of Judah. So Judah had prospered. Remember that in 722 B.C., when the northern tribes fell, Judah did not fall because they had not gone in totally into the sin that the northern tribes had done. So they get a little reprieve of a little over 100 years before they would fall. But by the time Habakkuk is preaching here, Judah's on a bad decline. They're going downhill in a hurry. And so this was the time that he was sent to Judah to preach. Habakkuk means to embrace. Means to embrace. He embraces his people and tries to hold them up. So you get this feeling from his writings that he's trying to hold the people of Judah up. They're falling on a downhill slide into sin, and yet he's embracing them and trying to hold them up to God's way. So it means to embrace. He was a contemporary of Zephaniah and Jeremiah. Now I have Zephaniah up there. He prophesied just before Habakkuk. And I don't have Jeremiah on the screen. He could be on the other side, but he prophesied in that relative time frame as well. You can put down in your notes, we won't turn there, but 2 Kings chapter 23, 2 Kings 23 verses 29 through 27, gives a description of the times that he was giving his prophecy. 2 Kings chapter 23, 29 through 27. The theme of the book is the Chaldeans. The Chaldeans. I've got it written right here. The Chaldeans. The Chaldeans were the ruling class of Babylonia. They came into power in 626 BC. So about 100 years after the fall of the northern tribes of Israel, Babylon came into power. And they came into power quickly. I think that's important to note, because we can parallel Revelation chapter 18 and some of the prophecies in Revelation with the rise of the Babylonians anciently, how quickly they rose, and how quickly the beast power, Babylon of the future, will rise as well. Okay, the term Babylonia, or the Babylonians and the Chaldeans, you can use interchangeably. So don't get confused. They mean the same thing. It's just the Chaldeans were the rulers of Babylon. Okay, hold your place here in the book of Habakkuk, and let's go to Genesis chapter 22 to see where these people came from. Genesis chapter 22. Like I said, I've got a lot of background material in this particular book, but I think it's important because of what we're dealing with here. Genesis chapter 22. This time I'm using my old Bible. Genesis 22 and verse 22. Okay. Now it came to pass after these things that it was told to Abraham, saying, indeed Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor. Notice verse 22, the very first name there, Chesed. That is where the Chaldeans came from. That word Chesed, C-H-E-S-E-D, sometimes it's got a K instead of a C-H. That is where the name the Chaldeans came from. So they are descendant from Abraham's brother Nahor. And these particular people, to go back in history, and hang with me here now on this, when we go back to the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11, remember all the people were of one language, and they were building this tower in defiance of God, and God came down and separated people by giving them different languages, and they had to scatter throughout the earth. Okay? These people scattered because of the different languages. You know, they couldn't understand one another, and they went to different parts of the earth. But there was some people that stayed in Babylon that didn't leave. And they became known as the Babylonians. And if you didn't lose your spot in Genesis, go to Genesis chapter 14. Just thought of this and it popped into my brain. You know, Genesis chapter 11 talks about the Tower of Babel and the people scattering throughout the earth. Then we notice Genesis chapter 14, verse number 1, which this is a couple hundred years, 250 years or so after the Tower of Babel, maybe. And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, and it goes on to some other kings here. Shinar was Babylonia. There was a king in Shinar, Babylonia, 250 years after the scattering in the Tower of Babel. So there were people that lived in Babylon even after the scattering took place. Okay? They became known as the Babylonians. These Chaldeans, who are from the brother of Abraham, descendants, they came in later on, like about 800 BC or so. Go up to about where Joel is there, about 825 BC. These Chaldeans, they've been living in another part of the Middle East. They migrated into the area of Babylon and mixed in with these ancient Babylonian peoples that never left after the Tower of Babel. Okay, are you with me on that then? So you had these ancient Babylonian people that never left. They didn't scatter. They stayed there. Then these Chaldeans from Abraham's brother migrated and mixed in around 800 BC with the native Babylonian peoples there. And they all became known as Babylonians. But these Chaldeans became the rulers. That's where Nebuchadnezzar came from. He was of the Chaldean stock. And so going back to Abraham, you know, there's some tie-in there with royalty and such as that. And so these people, the Chaldeans, became the rulers. So that's one of the themes of this particular book. All right. Babylon, the Chaldeans, are going to be used to punish Judah. They're going to be used to punish Judah. Just like Assyria was used to punish the northern tribes of Israel. Let's go to keep your place in Habakkuk, and let's go to Isaiah chapter 10. Like I said, I got a lot of background material here, just so that you know that we get the feel of what's going on. Isaiah chapter 10 and verse number 6. 5. Let's go to 5. Isaiah chapter 10, verse number 5. God says, Isaiah chapter 10, verse number 5, "Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I will send him against an ungodly nation, against the people of my wrath." This is a prophecy that he's going to send Assyria, use them as the punishment rod against the northern tribes of Israel. The ungodly nation is Israel. So God used Assyria to punish the northern tribes. He's going to use the Babylonians to punish Judah now. Different nation, but the same end. Okay? And this book also predicts Babylon's fall as well. So, and this is where we're going to get into Habakkuk. He asks these questions of God, of why he's using these Babylonian people who are terrible to punish his people, Judah. And then God gives him the answer that Babylon's going to fall as well. Okay? So the main theme is the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. There's a secondary theme of the day of the Lord. Secondary theme of the day of the Lord. Because some of these things in this prophecy correspond to the future yet, and what's going to happen to ancient to the Babylon that we have yet to see yet. The beast power that will rise. This book parallels Revelation chapter 18 in the fall of Babylon. We won't turn there. You can just put that down in your notes where it says, "Whoa, whoa, Babylon has fallen. The mighty Babylon has fallen." Okay. Now, just to tell you about how quickly Babylon rose to power. Notice that 626, they rose to power. Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, who God used Assyria to punish the northern tribes of Israel here in 722 BC. In a matter of 14 years, Babylon rose. Nineveh was the most powerful nation on the earth when they destroyed the northern tribes of Israel. Within 14 years, they ruled so quickly that they destroyed Nineveh and Assyria. Remember when I went through the sermon a few weeks ago on Jonah? And we talked about how big Nineveh was, that it was a 3 days' journey, and that its walls were so thick that you could drive, what was it, two or three chariots at the top of it around there in protection. Huge, huge walls, huge, huge protection. It was a tremendous city. And yet Babylon rose to power so quickly, 14 years' time, they took down that ancient power of Assyria. And of course, that goes to the prophecy of Nahum, the book of Nahum as well, that God used Assyria as the rod of his anger against the northern tribes, and they got theirs by their fall. And Babylon's going to be used as a rod of anger as well. So they rose very quickly, 14 years, and they became the biggest world power on earth. So it shows you, in those ancient times, how quickly a world power could rise. In our modern day, with technology, With everything that we have, a world power like the beast power can come on the scene very, very quickly. So I just wanted to point that out as we go along here. Okay, now, Notice here on the right side of the screen there, let's see here if I can get this thing to work, where it says, 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar fought in a battle of Carchemish. I don't know if I'm spelling that, saying that right. Here we have Habakkuk preaching in 607 to 606 BC. In 609 BC, Egypt, which was still a power player in that part of the world, Egypt was the power that controlled Judah and Syria and some of those places. In 609 BC, Egypt was still a power. And Jerusalem and Judah was a vassal under Egypt. Okay, so Egypt's a power, Judah is subservient to Egypt. In 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar, who's going to be the eventual the king, he's like a warrior prince. Nebuchadnezzar in 605 BC fought against the Egyptians and the rest of the Assyrians who were still living after Nineveh fell, fought the battle at Carchemish, which is like on the Euphrates River, and Judah comes under the Babylonian dominion. So they switched from being under Egyptian dominion to Babylonian dominion. 605 BC, as it's written right there. That's why I wanted to put some of these things up there for you. So, as early as 605 BC, Judah is already come under Babylon. But they didn't destroy Babylon yet. This was like the first siege. They did take some prisoners back with them, though, some of the elite people back to Babylon. That was very, very typical of those ancient peoples. When they destroyed a nation, they captured their people and brought them back with them. They didn't really leave people behind. And that's what happened to Assyria, to Samaria and the northern tribes of Israel. And it'll eventually happen to Jerusalem as well. So in 605, as early as 605, when Habakkuk was just finishing up his preaching, Nebuchadnezzar already brings Judah under Babylon, under their dominion. There's going to be like two more sieges yet. And then finally in 586, Jerusalem would fall. Completely burnt to the ground, the temple destroyed. And that will be the end of Jerusalem. All their people, most of their people, I shouldn't say all, most of their people taken back as prisoners to Babylon. Okay? So, now Habakkuk, he's getting a vision from God. And he sees all these things happening, and it shakes him up. And so he asks God some questions, and that we'll get to that here in a minute. The reign of Jehoiakim, who was the king at the time that this book was written, was full of injustice and bloodshed. It was full of injustice and bloodshed. And so that was one of the things that he brings out in this book. But he's also disturbed because God is going to use Babylon to punish Judah. Okay? Let's see what else I got here. Okay, this book is unique among the other prophetic books in that because it was a message from God to be given to the people. Let's see, did I read that right? It was a message from God to be given to the people. It was not a message from God to be given to the people. Here's my new glasses failing on me here. It was not a message. You know, all the other prophets were sent, like Jonah was sent for a specific purpose to Nineveh. Amos, Hosea was sent to the northern tribes to preach to them. Micah and Zephaniah to Judah. He was not sent to the people to speak. Rather, he's asking questions of God. He's asking questions about God's people and wanting answers from God. So this makes it unique. It wasn't a message where God says, I want you to go to Judah and give them this message. This is a book about Habakkuk asking God questions. So it's unique in that aspect. But that doesn't take its significance away from the other prophets, because this book is quoted several times in the New Testament. And I'll give you some of the the sightings here. Acts chapter 13, verses 40 through 41. We'll get to that here in a few minutes. Acts chapter 13, verse 40 through 41. Romans chapter 1 and verse 17. Romans 1:17, Galatians 3, verse 11, and Hebrews 10, verse 37 through 38. So that's Galatians 3:10 and Hebrews 10, 37 through 38. So this book was cited in the New Testament, which gives validity to it. Okay, so that gives you a pretty good amount of background material. So let's go ahead and start chapter number 1. And chapter number 1 deals with the invasion of the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. All right? And Habakkuk asks God some specific questions. Notice here, let's start the book. The burden, notice it starts out with a burden. This isn't a particular prophecy, but it's a burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? Even cry out to you, violence, and you will not save. We're going to see that this term violence is used many times in this particular book. In fact, let's see, I've got it written down here. The word violence appeared 6 times in this particular book. So Judah had progressed. Their society had gotten so rotten that violence was typical of the society there. And that's important to note, because whenever the society gets so violent, God tends to intervene, doesn't He? It happened in Genesis when the wickedness and the violence was so bad, God repented that He'd made mankind. You know, the northern tribes of Israel, they were typified by violence as well. But especially Judah now had degraded so bad that their society was known as a violent one. Fast forward to our society today. We've got a violent society, and it's going to apparently it's going to get just so bad before God sends the punishment against our modern peoples that it's going to be violent as well, even more than what we know now. Okay, so there's questions about the violence, a lack of justice and lawless in this particular society. Verse number 3, he says, why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. Here's that violence repeated again. There is strife and contention arises. So this is a picture of society, of the way it was around the early late 600 B.C., 607 to 606 B.C. In verse number 2, Habakkuk asks the question, why do you show me iniquity, and why do you cause me to see trouble? You know, everything seems to be upside down, and it doesn't seem like God's going to intervene in the situation. And he's wondering, you know, why it is that that these things are happening to the society. He says, will you not hear, and will you not save? Now, this is important to know these things, because, or actually verse number 3, it says, why do you show me and why do you cause me to see trouble? He was in the midst of society. He was living there. Obviously he saw what was going on. But he's talking about a vision now. Why do you show me violence and why do you cause me to see trouble? So it really doesn't make sense of why he's asking God, why are you showing me and causing me to see when he's living amongst it? So this is a vision for the future and the way it's going to be for peoples before Jesus Christ returns. He's seeing the vision, what God is showing him and causing him to see of the violence, the trouble, strife, contention, and all that marks up the society, of course, just before Jesus Christ returns. So a dual prophecy. Talks about the violence, the flagrant violence which was being inflicted upon the people. And a description of how society becomes as a result of sin. God will intervene when the society gets so broken down like it can do because of violence. I mentioned that this word is used 6 times in this particular book. Only Proverbs and Psalms uses the word violence more than the book of Habakkuk. Okay, let's continue on now. Verse number 4. Therefore, because of all this violence, strife, contention that's going on. Therefore, the law is powerless, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, perverse judgment proceeds. You know, the law is powerless. Another phrase could be that the law is paralyzed. Remember in Zephaniah, we read in that particular book, in chapter 3, verse number 4, that violence was being done to the law. Not only to the law of God, the book, the word of God, but also the laws of the land. You couldn't find a just judge. You couldn't find anybody that was righteous. That's how bad society had become. The wicked knew how to hem in the righteous person, and they'd do whatever seemed right, perverse judgment in their eyes, as it says here, the last part of verse number 4. Therefore, perverse judgment proceeds. So, Habakkuk is asking these questions of God. You know, how long shall I cry about these things that are going on, this violent society? And when are you going to intervene? He's asking. Now, God responds in verse number 5. This is God's answer. He says, "Look among the nations and watch, and be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe, though it were told you." God says to look. He directs his attention to look at all the nations upon the earth. And he says, "I will work a work," again, using a nation as a rod of punishment. Remember, we looked at Isaiah chapter 10, verse number 5, that Assyria was the rod of punishment to the northern tribes. God is going to work a work with Babylon to use them as a rod of punishment because of the society in Judah. This is God's astounding plan to punish his people. Notice it says, "I will work a work in your days which you would not believe, though it were told you." The reason why this phrase we read, "which you would not believe," number one, the sudden rise of Babylon to a world power. Like I had mentioned, within 14 years, they had supplanted Assyria as the major power in the world. That's a short amount of time where they become the most powerful nation in the world. So that's one reason why they would not believe it, how quickly they rose. And another reason was Babylon appeared to be friendly at the time. You can put this down in your notes if you'd like to. 2 Kings chapter 20, verses 12 through 19. Well, actually, let's hold our place and let's go there. Second Kings chapter 20. And let's see, verses 12 through 19. "At that time, Beredek-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that Hezekiah had been sick." Now, I'm not going to read through the rest of this. You can read that on your own time. But notice that the king of Babylon sends letters and a present to Hezekiah, and he heard that he was sick, like he was concerned about him. So at that time, Babylon seemed to be friendly to Judah. So why would you worry about them destroying you? In other words, God's going to work a work that the Jewish people wouldn't believe. Here's this power. They haven't been around that long, and they're friendly to us. Why would they be? Why would God send a nation against us that's like that? So, which you would not believe. That's why that particular phrase is addressed here. But Habakkuk does believe God, and we'll see that throughout the rest of this book. Okay, there's something that I want to bring up here about verse number 5. This is quoted in Acts chapter 13, verse 41. And let's hold our place and go there. Remember, I cited some of the scriptures that you can find in the New Testament, which gives validity to Old Testament scriptures. Acts chapter 13. And there's a reason why I want to bring this to your attention, because there's kind of a parallel meaning to this, "I will work a work in your days which you would not believe." Acts chapter 13, verse 41. Some of you that have been around the church for a long time will recognize this. Acts chapter 13 and verse 41. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I will work a work in your days, a work which you would not by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. This is quoted from the book that we're reading here in chapter 1. Paul is using this particular scripture, quoted from Habakkuk, to warn the despisers of the gospel that judgment is coming, using this particular verse. Okay? This particular verse, I will work a work, has been used, and it was used back in the days of the Worldwide Church of God, talking about the work that Mr. Armstrong raised up. You know, a work that you would not believe. And that has a lot of meaning to it. You know, when you put it into our day and time, that a work was raised up that began to preach the gospel message of the kingdom of God, began to teach about the Sabbath and the holy days, which really there isn't any other voice that has been preaching on that scale like the way Mr. Armstrong did in the scale that it was preached throughout our country and the world. And even what we're doing in the groups that came out of the Worldwide Church of God, a work that continues on preaching the gospel message, which we are doing as well with our TV program, Good News Magazine, and all that we do. It's a work that one would not believe that could happen without, but with God's power, it can happen. So this particular verse was quoted from time to time, talking about the work that Mr. Armstrong did and the benefit that came out of it. Okay, but specifically though, this is talking about raising up the Babylonian nation to punish Judah. We'll see that in verse number 6. For indeed, going back to the book here now, verse number 6, chapter 1. For indeed, I am raising up the Chaldeans, the ruling class of Babylon, a bitter and hasty nation, which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. So God's going to use the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, as the rod of punishment against Judah. Notice the description here of them, a bitter nation who marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. Okay? This phrase here, marches through the breadth of the earth, has significance in our day and time. Back in those days, sure, Babylon was the major world ruling power. But they didn't literally march through the depths of the earth. That's going to happen in the future with the beast power when they come onto play for the book of Revelation. To possess dwelling places that are not theirs. Now as we continue on reading, we get a description of the type of invasion and the type of military machine, how fierce they really were. Verse number 7. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. Remember we read the one scripture in 2 Kings about the king had sent a present to the king of Judah and he was concerned about his sickness and such. And here we have the description, they're terrible and they're dreadful. And their judgment and their dignity proceed themselves. So, like I said, they came to power very quickly, and it's something that the people of Judah really weren't expecting. They did not believe that this could happen to them. Verse number 8. Here's a description of their military machine. Their horses are also swifter than leopards and more fierce than evening wolves. So a description of how quick they were in their warfare. Their chargers charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as the eagle that hastens to eat. So very, very quick war machine as they came down upon other nations. Verse number 8. They all come for violence. Their faces are set like the east wind. They gather captives like sand. And again, this goes back to the idea that anciently those kings in those nations, when they took over other nations, they took back captives to their own nations with them. Verse number 9 talks about them coming for violence and taking captives. God warned his people through the prophets that if they didn't repent, that they were going to come under punishment. And war would be one of those methods. Hold your place here in this book, and let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 49. Of course, this is the blessings and one of the blessings and cursings chapter. God warned Israel for disobedience that cursings would come upon them, and one of them is war. Deuteronomy 28:49. Okay, Deuteronomy 28, verse 49. The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth. Notice the description here. As swift as the eagle flies, what we just read in verse number 8 of chapter 1. A nation whose language you will not understand. A nation of fierce countenance, who does not respect the elderly, nor show favor to the young. So, God promised Israel for disobedience that war would be one of the punishments to come upon them. A fierce nation, like the eagle flies, that has no respect for anyone. That's what we're reading about here in the book of Habakkuk here in chapter 1. They gather captives like the sand, going back to verse number 9. Verse number 10, they're so proud and so haughty, they scoff at kings, and princes are scorned by them. They deride every stronghold, for they heap up earthen mounds and seize it. They scoff at kings, at other kings of other nations, because they're helpless as they invade and come upon them. It says here, they deride every stronghold. They arrogantly view their power as conquest of their own doing. You know, they think that they are so powerful, comes from their own hands. Notice it says they heap up earthen mounds and seize it. That was a method that they would use to scale these huge walls that would be used for protection by these cities. They had this method of using the earth to get their chariots and such up to scale the walls. And they trample over every stronghold that they come across. Verse number 11. Then his mind changes and he transgresses. He commits offense, ascribing this power to his God. Verse number 11 is one of those scriptures that's a little bit difficult here reading it in the King James English. Let me read this from today's English version. It makes a little more sense. Here's how it reads. Then they sweep on the other nation like the wind and are gone on to some new conquest. The men whose power is their God. So, it's what we're reading about here, this changing of his mind, and he transgresses. They come, they sweep over one nation, and then they move on to the next nation. It's just like, you know, it's a continual process. They just roll over nations, one after another, like dominoes. Ascribing this power to his God. You know, They worshiped their gods. They thought that their gods were giving them their power. And yet it was God that's using them as the rod of punishment against Judah. Verse number 12. Are you not from everlasting? Now here Habakkuk's asking questions of God again. We've saw through verse number 5 through 11. The Babylonians, the description of them and how God is using them as the rod of punishment. Now God is asked questions by Habakkuk here. He says, are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have appointed them for judgment. O Rock, you have marked them for correction. He speaks as though he's God's representative or he's Judah's representative to God. He's asking questions of God here. And he uses well-known names for God. Notice he says, the Holy One. He also says, O Lord. And he also says, O Rock. So he uses three different titles of God's name, asking this particular question of God. Notice he says, you have appointed them for judgment. You have marked them for correction. You know, the Jewish people are being appointed and marked for judgment because of their sins. They've sinned against God, violent society, all that was going on. They are marked because of the sins, and they're going to go through judgment. And we, as we talked about, defeat in war is one of those disciplines that God uses. Notice it says here that we shall not die. Here in the third stanza in verse number 12. This means that God would not allow His people to be totally wiped out. This particular phrase, we shall not die. So God is going to use the Babylonians as a judgment, you know, appointed judgment against the Jewish people, but He will not allow them to be completely wiped out. Okay? So He's asking this question of God. He says, verse number 13, continuing on, "You are of purer eyes than to behold evil. And can you not look on wickedness? Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he?" So now he's focusing his question to God on why are you using these terrible Babylonians who are wicked people themselves to punish your own people, is what he's saying. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? So he's looking on, even though he knows the Jewish society is bad, he's considering the Babylonians as far worse than the Jewish people. And he's asking God, why are you using these wicked, wicked people to punish your people, Judah? Is what he's asking here. Verse number 14, this is figurative. "Why do you make men like fish of the sea, like creeping things that have no ruler over them?" You know, we already read about the Babylonians, how they take in prisoners, how they gather in their the captives. They take them in like fish of the sea, you know, like a net draws in the fish. That's how they take in their captives. "Like creeping things that have no ruler over them." Verse number 15, "They take them all up with a hook. They catch them in their net and gather them in their dragnet. Therefore they rejoice and are glad." So this is a description of them gathering up as they invade and gathering up the prisoners, just like a fisherman would gather up the fish out of his net as he draws it in. "Therefore they sacrifice to their net." You know, the Babylonians are rejoicing, as it says in the last part of verse 15. They've overpowered them. They're taking in their prisoners. "Therefore they sacrifice to their net," or another way of saying sacrificing to their God and their power. "They burn incense to their dragnet, because by them their share is sumptuous and their food is plentiful." So they rejoice and glad because of their military success. They're worshiping their military power in a victory celebration for their triumph. And the tools of their triumph is depicted here in verse number 16. Verse number 17, he asked the question, "Shall they therefore empty their net and continue to slay nations without pity?" So he's asking the question, are you going to allow these wicked people to continue to devour other nations? So what we have here in chapter 1 is Habakkuk is asking these questions. He begins in verse number 2 and 3 asking God, you know, "I see this violent society. How long is it going to be before you intervene?" God gives him the answer, "I am going to intervene. I'm going to send a nation, and you won't believe what's going to happen. I'm raising up the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. They're a fierce nation. They're going to come in mercilessly, and they're going to take captives, like taking fish in their nets." This, I'm putting it into my own words now. And then Habakkuk asked the question again, "God, how can you use these wicked people to destroy your own people, the people of Judah?" And he says, finally, in verse number 17, "How long are you going to allow them to continue to slay nations without pity?" In other words, roll over nations one after another. Then God gives him the answer in chapter 2. Chapter 2. So, all is taken into account. God's listened to his questions, and now he's going to give him an answer. Verse number 1, Habakkuk says this, "I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected. So, in verse number 1, he's a watchman. He's going to set himself up to listen to God's answer, is what he's saying. I've asked you these questions. You know, what are you going to do about the society? God answers and says, I'm sending a nation against you. Then he asks, how can you use these people against your own people? And now I'm sitting here on the ramparts, watching, standing my watch, and I'm going to wait to see what the Eternal says, is what he's saying in verse number 1. And notice the last part of verse number 1, what I will answer when I'm corrected. So he's almost expecting God's going to correct him in some manner on these particular questions. Verse number 2, here's the Lord's answer. Then the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain on the tablets. Remember, it's a vision. Write the vision and make it plain on the tablets that he may run who reads it. So God is telling him here to make this vision so plain that anybody can read it. This would be like us saying, to put it in our own words, put it on a billboard so large with such big letters that a guy running by could read it and see it very easily. So something that's easily read by somebody that was even running right by it. That's the way the vision should be. Verse number 3, this says why. For the vision is yet for an appointed time. So this has dual fulfillment. It's going to be fulfilled when Jerusalem falls in 586 BC, when the Babylonians come and completely destroy Jerusalem. And it also lays out into the future as well. It's for an appointed time. But at the end, it will speak, and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. So this is for an appointed time. Anciently, Babylon was going to destroy Judah. In the end time, Babylon's going to be destroyed as well. God says, it will surely come. Babylon will be punished. So, let me back up for a second. Remember, Habakkuk's asking the question, how are you using these wicked people against your own people, Judah? God's giving him an answer now. They're going to get punished as well. Babylon's going to fall. It's for an appointed time, and it will happen, God says. So Habakkuk now, he can be content that these people are going to get theirs as well. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. God is saying, what I'm telling you is not going to happen overnight. It's not going to happen right away, but it will come. Be patient. The latter part of verse number 3 is quoted in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 37. Hebrews chapter 10, 37, which applies to the return of Christ, who will bring full measure of reward to the righteous and punishment to the wicked when he returns. Let's see here. We're just going to go through a little bit more of this. So let's hold our place and let's go to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 37. Because this is quoted in the New Testament in Hebrews, the last part of verse number 3. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse number 37. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. So this goes back to the book of Habakkuk. This is quoted there. This is talking about, notice it says in verse 35, it talks about has great reward. And verse 36, the last part, about receiving the promise. So those who are righteous will receive their reward, and those who are evil will receive their reward, is what is being written here in Hebrews, which is quoted back in the book of Habakkuk that we've been reading. So when Christ returns, he's going to bring the full measure of reward to the righteous and punishment to the wicked. And it was quoted in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 37, as I just mentioned. Okay, now we come to verse number 4. Behold the proud. His soul is not upright in him. but the just shall live by his faith. There's a contrast here in verse number 4 between the proud and the just person. God is still answering his question about the Babylonians and what's going to happen to them. The proud is symbolic of the Babylonians. His soul is not upright in him. In other words, he's going to receive his punishment as well, just like it says in verse number 3 that it's coming. Wait for it. It surely will come. It will not tarry. The proud, the Babylonians, they're going to get theirs in the end, is what God is saying in answer to Habakkuk. But then he contrasts the proud with the just shall live by his faith. So the righteous who trust in God is faithful to him and he will live. So the contrast here is that the proud person who's not upright, he's going to die, which is going to happen to the Babylonians. But the just who lives righteously, God's way of life, will live. This verse in number 4, in chapter 2, verse number 4, basically sums up all of Scripture in the Bible. When you take into context the beginning of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, the contrast between the righteous and the unrighteous is basically takes in all of the Bible. Those who live by God's word, the commandment, are the just. Live by God's word, the Ten Commandments, they shall live. They're the just. Those who are unrighteous, who walk down the wrong road, they're the proud. They're going to receive their punishment. So, verse number 4, like I said, basically sums up all of Scripture. This is quoted 3 times, verse number 4 is, in the New Testament. And we're going to end here on this particular verse. So we'll go ahead and turn here. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38. Hebrews 10 and verse 38. We'd already read verse 37 that he who is coming will not. And he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now we get to verse 38, which is quoted in chapter 2, verse number 4. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. So this is quoted again, showing that those who live righteously by faith, walking God's way of life, will get their reward. Endurance that will ultimately get us into God's kingdom and be saved. Chapter 2, verse number 4 was also quoted in Romans, chapter 1, verse 17. Let's go there. So this particular verse, the just shall live by faith, was used in the New Testament 3 times. Romans chapter 1 and verse 17. Romans 1, verse 17. For in it... the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just live by faith. Live by faith because they walk God's way of life and ultimately they will live and receive the reward of eternal life. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse number 4 is also quoted in Galatians chapter 3, verse number 11. Galatians chapter 3 and verse number 11. Galatians 3, verse number 11. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. So I bring this out to you, these 3 scriptures, because such an important scripture in the book of Habakkuk that we've been reading that entails all of the Christian walk that we need to walk by, living by faith, God's way of life, choosing that way of life instead of the way of the proud and the way of Satan's way, the wrong way of life. So that brings us to the end of this of what we're going to cover today. But basically, this is a different book, compared to the other minor prophets that we've been reading, where it was a specific message that was given to the people. This is questions by this particular prophet asking God, you know, how he's going to deal with his people. How he's going to deal with them. God says, I'm going to punish them because of their sins. Then he asks, well, how come you can use this terrible, terrible nation against your people? And God gives him an answer and says that this nation is going to get theirs in the end too. Babylon's going to fall. The proud is not upright in him. He will get his in the end. Though it tarries, wait for it. It will surely come. But the just lives by faith. So that's the answer that God gives to him in the first part of chapter 2. We'll continue on then from verse number 5, and we'll finish up chapter 2 and chapter 3 the next time.